Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Psalm 34:4. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Ephesians 5:20. Giving thanks always for all in the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. And thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. All right. Before we get started this morning, let us go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for seeing fit to see us through another week, to see us through our trials and tribulations, to give us breath in our lungs this morning, Lord, with which we can continue to praise you. Lord, during times of struggle and troubles and trials, we ask for strengthening of our faith and our endurance, Lord, that we know that we're being tested for a reason, that we're being put through these things so that we can grow. Lord, we know that you don't seek to make our lives worse out of some malicious intent, but it's benevolent, Lord. It's to see us grow into who you need us to be. Lord, we ask as we come before you today to take in your word, Lord, that the lessons that you intend for us to receive are imparted through the Spirit into our minds, that we have assistance in understanding things, Lord, that might otherwise seem hazy. We trust in you in all things, and in all things we ask in Christ's name, amen. Okay. So we are coming off what I consider to be a very important passage in the book of Romans. Last week we covered Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 25, and Paul's words on dealing with his flesh, the way his flesh betrays him, the way his mind desires to do the things that are of the Lord, but his body rebels. We see in Romans 7, 15 through 19, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. And these verses help me connect with Paul, to feel a kinship on a new level. Of course I felt it in his sense of sharing the word, his drive to spread the gospel, to help others grow while benefiting himself with his studies. I've been inspired by his level of sacrifice, the things that he was not only willing to go through, but being thankful and joyful that he was going through it. His faith in those instances was powerful and inspiring. But these verses showed me a different kinship, that of struggle and of failure, of desiring but not following through, of the reality of the struggle to live a Christ-like life. I tend to beat myself up over my own failures, but these verses show me that we all fail, and it's about what you do next. Do you stay a failure, or do you have God pick you back up so that you can try again? These verses are the latest in the book of Romans that really decries the evilness of man. The first few chapters of the book focused on the unrighteousness of man in both the Jew and the Gentile, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Chapter 6 focused on the fact that as believers we have died to sin, but are spiritually reborn in Christ. Chapter 6, verse 4 says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Paul says that in the newness of life we should not gratify the flesh, but seek to do the things of the Spirit, the things that please God and further His kingdom. Because we have died to sin, and being dead to sin means also being dead to the law. The law was sent so that sin would abound, making man more aware of what was considered sinful and causing the flesh to yearn to transgress those laws, thereby causing sin to increase in the world. And in chapter 7, Paul decried his own sinful nature, saying in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." And with that final verse of chapter 7, we find our hope that Christ Jesus is our deliverer from this body of death. Now I'm going to pause for a minute before jumping into today's passages for a brief explanation. There is some contention surrounding this next verse, chapter 8, verse 1. And that's because it's considerably shorter in most modern translations of the Bible. The translation that I normally use, the New King James Version, uses the extended version, which is, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And that bit there after Christ Jesus is the part that I'm speaking of here. Nearly all other translations that I've seen, other than the King James versions, use the shorter version, which in the NIV is, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." In my research, I saw the reason that most translations use the shorter version is that the longer version isn't included in the oldest manuscripts. To be honest, I don't know why the King James versions have this extra text. And I could sit and postulate and share with you the possibilities and theories that I've read, but I don't think that would do any good or be helpful. The second half of that sentence is used later in verse 4, so the idea there isn't inherently wrong by any stretch, but I don't know if it was intended to be included in that first verse. I personally like the shorter version best, and seeing as how the older manuscripts used the shorter version, that's what I'll be using here. And that is, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, we know that this verse is tied to the last verse, verse 25 of chapter 7, by the use of the post-positive conjunction ara, meaning therefore, or since. It means because of what I've said before, in this case, that this case being saved from our bodies by Christ, and because of that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that's a powerful statement that leaves little room for disagreement or interpretation. Paul didn't say there might not be. He didn't say there's a little condemnation. He said there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. But notice there's a caveat there. It's only for those who are in Christ, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved, that they will find no condemnation. In John 3, verses 17 and 18, we see, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Those who are not part of the group in Christ very much will face condemnation in the end. That's all there is for the unbelievers. This becomes a binary process. Are you in Christ? It's a yes or no question with eternal ramifications. And how is one in Christ? We see in John 20, 30 through 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Verse 2 of chapter 8, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free of the law of sin and of death." In verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." Why is there no condemnation for those who are in Christ? These verses tell us it's because the law of the Spirit, which is found in Christ, has freed us from the law of sin and the results of sin, that is death. As we covered in Romans 6, verses 5 through 7, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Christ's death satisfied our debt to sin, the debt that would have been ours to pay. So we died with him spiritually, and by that death were freed from the law of sin and death. And again, we see Paul stressing that the spirit of life is only found in Christ. Scott did a great series that can be found on our church's website that delves into the power and the different aspects behind the words in Christ, which I encourage you to listen to for a deeper understanding. But for today, it's only by being in Christ that salvation is possible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's through Christ that we receive the Spirit, imputed righteousness and salvation. Without him, you are a captive to the law of sin and death. And with him, you are freed. It's that simple. God made it that easy for us that if we put our faith in the work of his Son, in the promises of God for our salvation, that we are saved. Verse 3 says the phrase, for what the law was powerless to do. Paul has spent many, many verses explaining that there is no salvation to be found under the law. He showed the readers historically how they failed, how the Jewish people failed to keep the law in chapter 3, which says at verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. For the law is the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul then spends the end of chapter 7 lamenting that our flesh can't adhere to the law, the Mosaic law or the law of the Spirit, that our flesh rebels. And because we stood no chance without him, God sent his Son in the likeness of sin, meaning of the flesh, but having not sinned himself. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And we see later in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13, for if the blood of the bull of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God? God sent his perfect Son as an offering on our behalf so that for those who choose to trust God, to believe in his Son, we will not find condemnation come the day of judgment. And then using the end of verse 3, which starts the sentence found in verse 4, he condemns sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's that bit there at the end that some translations put in chapter 1, or in verse 1. Romans 6:23 told us that the wages of sin is death. When God gave Jews the law, he commanded perfect obedience without veering to the right or the left of the path. We have covered that everyone has failed. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God and missed the mark, except Jesus. He lived the perfect life that was expected of us, perfectly kept the law, faced all temptations without sin, fulfilling the law where man cannot. Galatians 6:7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows of the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Without being in Christ, man can only sow and reap the things of the flesh, the things that lead to condemnation. Humanity on its own only reaps corruption. And God has said punishment is coming. We have failed and we are owed our punishment. We have a debt. Could God have simply negated our mistakes, wiped the slate clean without punishment? He could have. He's God. But he would have been going back on his word, and that's not something the Lord does. So he found a way to do both. Through the sacrifice of his son, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, for those that find themselves in the spirit instead of the flesh, who find themselves in Christ. Not only did he walk the path of perfect righteousness on earth, showing us that such a life is possible if not for the sinful nature, but then going as far as paying our debts, not having his own debt, being tempted in all ways that we are, but not succumbing to temptation, Jesus was able to take on the sins of the world. And not to make too fine a point of this, but this means individuals. He dealt with all of our sin individually. Remember how much Paul lamented his flesh, how he struggled with something he called his thorn from Satan. We all have personal struggles and personal shames, things we want hidden. But Christ dealt with it all. He paid the punishment for it all, for every believer, for every individual in the world. Jesus said in Luke 8:17, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." The light bore our sins on himself as he hung on the cross, fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law so that we could find salvation in him. And we know that he paid for sin, for all sin, now and forever, even our future sin. And that is why simply confessing our sins can restore us to fellowship. There are no new sins to pay for. They were paid. The wages of sin, which is death. If death is the result, how can confessing wipe out that penalty to restore us to fellowship? It's because the debt has been paid on the cross. A beautifully designed plan, designed entirely out of mercy that we do not deserve. We deserve the punishment, but we serve a God of love and mercy. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I don't know about you, but when I fail, when I sin, usually sometime pretty quickly, it hits me that I've fallen out of fellowship. I recognize that I failed. I recognize that my behavior changes, that I'm suddenly not responding with kindness or love, that more and more is making me angry and setting me off, and it strikes a tone in my head. Something's not right here. I'm no longer in fellowship. And why is it we can tell? Why is it suddenly we know when we've done wrong? Because we are now on a different path. As unbelievers, your mind is only on works of the flesh, of human good and evil and sinful things. These are the things that the mind of the flesh focus on. Even non-believers who try to do good are trying in their own efforts to fix the sin problem in the world without turning to God. The mind of those who live according to the flesh can only ever be on things of the flesh. But the mind of the believer is different. Our minds are set on what the Spirit desires. Even when we fail and we gratify the flesh, our mistake is on our mind. We know we've transgressed the law of the Spirit. We know what we should have done, what we were supposed to do, what we are called to do. But thankfully, we also know how to restore that relationship. The path of our minds is suddenly different. We walk a separate road than that of the unbeliever. Roads that lead to drastically different places as a result. Not to say that the mind of the believer cannot desire the things of the flesh, as we've covered extensively the struggle we all deal with. Last chapter, Paul specifically said, "For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." Paul's mind, his will to do the things of the Spirit, to further the kingdom, but he still struggled against the flesh. That struggle is not in the mind of the unbeliever. They are perfectly content to spend their lives on fleshly desires. They might be aware that something is missing, that there's more to life than what they have. And that is why our daily ministry is so important, to show them that there is, to confirm that potential preconceived notion. A person in fellowship, gratifying the Spirit, beating the temptations of the flesh, looks starkly different to the world than what the world is used to. It's shocking in a selfish, fleshly world to find someone selfless, because it's not human nature. It's of the Spirit, and the only way we can walk it, we can walk that way is in the Spirit. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Verses 6 through 8 of Romans chapter 8 read, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We've covered death as a result of sin, that the mind that stays set on the flesh is on the path of destruction. Try as they might to be morally good, to not do the things in their mind they have determined as bad, they are still on the path to destruction. No effort in the flesh will work. No effort to govern people, to solve sin problems with human effort has ever lasted. Every form of government has fallen, and none of them lasted because the flesh is corrupt. It cannot last, and that's the entire point. But a mind set on the Spirit, that is life and peace. Because we know that this planet, this world, is not our home. Not anymore. Jesus is preparing a place for us that is our home. And we know in Him we will have eternal life. And so, peace. We watched this world, nothing but failure and tears and pain, knowing that it does not affect our true selves in the Spirit. That it is nothing but passing moments, a blip on the grand scale before we are reunited with the Lord and live under His rule. One that will not fail. One that will not fall apart. One that perfectly provides for its people where all needs are met. In the mind of the Spirit finds life and peace. Verse 7 tells us that the mind governed by the flesh is in opposition to God, that its desires are selfish, that it does not seek the things of God. Even the morally good who seek to improve the world through their own efforts, to their own glory, are in direct opposition to God. God has given us the answer key if only we can follow it. Kindness, love, mercy, taking care of one another to give the glory to God. Doing it because we're called to, not in efforts of our flesh to make us or our neighbors feel better, but done to God's glory. That's how it's meant to be. But the unbeliever misses that. They try by their own effort. Some even have a semblance of what it should look like, but corrupted and twisted. Where it should be that people are giving to help others because it glorifies God, these people want a government who forces you to give, who takes from you and gives to those in need. Where it should be that people are abstaining from sin because it pleases God to do so, instead we have people forcing you not to sin because they've made it a crime, or you face a punishment despite the punishment for your sin being paid for if you just believe. God wants us to choose Him, not be forced into it, into what He told us to do by human efforts. In Genesis 11, we see the Tower of Babel, and in verse 4 they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They desired not to be scattered, but that was precisely what Noah had been told to do in chapter 9. "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply." Chapter 9 of Genesis, "Be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." These desires of the flesh are in direct opposition to the will of God, so that those of the flesh cannot please God, as we see in Romans 7 and 8. Hebrews 11:6 tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Those in the realm of the flesh have no way of pleasing God. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Romans 6:17. Thank God that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That his words and actions struck a chord deep within us that yearned for salvation while we were still stuck in the flesh. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Praise God, we are no longer in the realm of the flesh, stuck only gratifying the flesh, where our every action is an affront to the plan of God. And that now we find ourselves in the realm of the Spirit, for those who have sought him. Because everyone else, or for everyone who has Christ, has the Spirit. Jesus, before he ascended, gave the apostles in Acts chapter 1, written by Luke, this guidance. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you've heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And in John 14, Jesus said this of the Spirit, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you. Peace I leave you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Understanding that the flesh is weak, we were given the Paraclete, the one called along beside to help us in this journey, to temper our flesh and to provide a counter influence to the desires of the flesh, to provide a much needed direct connection with God. And this verse tells us in Romans chapter 8 that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. Our God is triune of three parts, and they're a package deal. They don't come separately. The Spirit in this verse is referred to both as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. While the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, it's easy to see in verses like these that the truth is clear. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ or God the Father. But if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the indwelling Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of God and of Christ, resides within you, marking you as of the Spirit and not of the flesh. And in that we find peace. And in these days, in these troubled days where it seems to be nothing but conflict, how comforting is it that we've been given a plan that is designed to give us peace, to put us at rest, not on our toes, ready for danger to strike at us, because we know that the troubles of this world are fleeting, that they aren't there to throw you off guard, to throw you off kilter, to knock you off the path that we are intended to walk on. But in fact, that we are meant to endure these things, to show others how it can be, to show unbelievers that this is our ministry in this life. I personally struggle when it comes to approaching strangers and starting conversations. So it is comforting to me that my behavior can also be a form of ministry, that by choosing to follow the commands of God, to adhere to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and listen to his influence over the influence of the flesh, that in that way my ministry can still go out. And that is as it's intended. The system works together in perfect harmony. And it's a beautiful picture that God has left for us. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. If you have Christ, the death of the body isn't something to fear. For unbelievers, death means condemnation. But for believers, we are released from the shackles of this body, the temptation of the flesh that will slough away, and we will receive new bodies. And life forever will be ours with Christ and God the Father. No longer restricted in our service to God by our flesh, no longer held back by our sinful natures, these temptations that we lament in our lives. I read this verse last week, but it's too fitting not to use here. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our dwelling which is from heaven. If indeed we have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. This body will die, and we should be glad for it. It's the last step at being reunited with the Father. Not that we should hurry toward it. You're here because God has given you work to do on this earth. You're here in service of Him. But when the day comes and the earthly body passes, the Spirit who raised Christ from the grave, who currently resides in you if you are in Christ, will give you a new life, clothed in our heavenly bodies forever. These are promises scattered throughout Scripture to give us hope for the future, to give us peace here on earth now. It's that look to the future where we know is stability, nothing but stability forever with God, that gives us our cause to have peace here. The only thing this earth can affect is this earthly shell, which is not the real you. I'm sure everyone here has heard the sports expression, leave it all on the field. It means to hold nothing in reserve. In the military, when you're being punished, it's called getting smoked. And these smoke sessions can go on for hours. The human body, even one that's consistently training for combat, just can't go on that long. You reach muscle failure. Your body gives up unless you hold back. Now, I don't like reaching muscle failure. I don't like, after one of these smoke sessions, getting in the car and not really having the strength to turn the wheel to get home. So I was one of those ones that held back. If we were in trouble and I knew we were getting smoked because I didn't know how long it was going to go, yeah, I wouldn't push myself to the breaking point in the first 20 minutes because that would have made hour three much more unbearable. So I held back. You do not put all you have into the workout because you know that you'll need that energy later. But at the end of an hour-long smoke session, if you can still knock out a push-up or two, you didn't give it your all. When you cannot go on anymore, when you've given everything you've had, you've left it all on the field. It's all out there. You have nothing left. These bodies we have now are to be used in service to Christ. We don't need to hold anything back. Because the bodies that we will get will surpass these vessels in every way. We are called to service, and I'm saying leave it all in the field. Hold nothing back in your service to Him. There's nothing that we are going to need in the future from these bodies. When all is said and done and your earthly body falls away, your limitations will be gone with the new body that you get. The fear of having to hold back, of the fear of not wanting to put yourself out there, to leave it all in the field, will melt away and we'll only have the mind of Christ, the mind led by the Spirit, working in complete cohesion with each other to do the will of God, to praise Him forever. So this week as I go about my time, I'm going to try to remember to leave it all in the field, that there isn't anything to be gained by holding back. Because this will fail. There will be a point where there's nothing to hold back because it will have fallen away. And I pray that for all believers in this dark time, as we're going through a time where the world desperately needs positive role models, desperately needs examples that we don't have to be so contentious with each other, that we don't have to be at each other's throats filled with disagreements, that there's a better way to do it, that has been prepared before us, that it was left for us thousands of years ago, that there is guidance for us that tells us how to achieve that better world. If we simply listen, if we study, and we know those lessons, and then share those lessons with others, There's a term in the military, train the trainer. It's much too expensive to send an entire company of people to one training. So they'll select two or three people and send those people to the training with the understanding that you're there to learn how to teach it, just not how to, not just how to do it. We are the trainers. We're the ones being trained to spread this. It's not for us to learn this knowledge and hold on to and keep just for ourselves. We're meant to teach others, to show others the way it should be. Leave it all in the field. Hold nothing in reserve. Let us go to God. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you today in awe of the plan that you have left for us, knowing exactly who we are as individuals and as humanity, knowing the weaknesses of the flesh, knowing the problems we will have in adhering. You've given us a plan that leads to restoration if we just confess to you our sins. We are restored to fellowship and purified of unrighteousness. A plan that is simply believing in the Son to find salvation. That you've stripped away all stumbling blocks. That it's that simple. It's binary. Believe in the Son and you will be saved. Lord, you've done all the work. You've done it all for us who deserved none of it. Who deserved the punishment that is coming for non-believers. Lord, that could have easily been any one of us. It would have been if not for the plan that you put in place. That you cared enough about us when we were your enemies to send your Son to die for us. That we might not face that condemnation in the end. That in Christ we find salvation. Lord, I could spend every breath the rest of my life praising you for that act, for that plan, for that love, for that kindness, that mercy. And it wouldn't be enough. I could spend every moment of eternity with you and will praising you for that. To God goes the glory. We have done nothing here. We are vessels to a spirit which even as believers we struggle to follow. Lord, thank you for your patience and your love and your mercy and your kindness. Help us to show others. Help us to be that light in the world that's so desperately needed. And all these things I ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Summer and winter and springtime and harvest. Summer.